So, have you recovered from the Euros?
I have. It took a lot out of me because I largely engineered the penalty win.
Did you? How so?
Yes, I manifested it.
Did you?
I was, yes. As they were running up to take the penalties, I was going, miss, 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 miss. And strangely, it worked. So, you know, I'd like to take credit as a man for all the women's hard work, which I don't think has been done before through history. So.
No, never. Well done.
Welcome, everybody, to episode 339 of the Mid-Faith Crisis podcast. My name's Nick Page and there's Joe Davis.
Yes, you are the manifesting Nick Page. Yes.
Do you do that at sports events? You know, when they're you know, doing the penalty shootout, you go, miss, 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 as if your thoughts can somehow do this.
My heart was beating fast, I tell you.
Strangely, I was watching it with my daughter and with Claire, and we were going, and I was going, she's going to miss this, she's going to miss that. I just know it, she's going to miss. But yeah. She was completely opposite to what I said at the beginning, which is we're going to lose this.
Yeah.
But anyway, there we are. Yeah. Great, wasn't it?
Really good.
So, church notices, what have we got?
No, don't think we've got anything yet.
No, well, we have, haven't we?
Have we?
Yeah. No, I'm not going to give any more details about what we talked about last time.
Right.
Except to say one word.
Yeah.
June.
Okay, thank you. Can I just say, you have turned into me. I wasn't going to say anything about this, but now you are telling listeners things that aren't essentially organized yet. You have become me. The transformation is complete.
I know, it's strangely exciting to be able to sort of put things out before we've even really planned them.
Well,
but anyway, yeah, June next year is what we're looking at. Just reserve the whole of June, because we can't be more definite than that at the moment.
Well, listen, if you manifest it, it's going to happen. Yeah. We know that.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Or if I manifest it anyway, yeah.
Exactly. How are you doing anyway, buddy?
Yeah, I'm all right. I'm very tired, actually. I don't know quite why. Some house issues and things like that keep me awake as ever. I did finish the bar. I built a bar. So I've finished that in the main room. So that's
tremendous. Yeah. Where you can show off your mixology skills.
I made some very nice mojitos at the weekend, actually, which I don't normally make very good mojitos, but I think I managed to crack it.
Well,
yeah, maybe.
I'll be the judge of that.
You make very good ones, that's why.
Thank you.
And I went to see Fantastic Four on Monday.
Oh, did you? And were they fantastic? Because I've heard grim things about the film.
Have you?
Yes.
Oh, no, it's great.
Is it?
I loved it. Yeah, really good. Very, very good, especially if you are of a certain vintage and you can remember bits of the Fantastic Four, because it plays a lot of fan service. So there are scenes in it that are exactly like early covers of comics.
Okay.
And so I loved all that because it kind of reminded me of my childhood, really. It was great.
You nerded out on it, didn't you?
I did a little bit. And I think it's good. I think it's simple. It's straightforward. It has a really strong visual style. I think it doesn't do what so many other Marvel films have fallen into, which is sort of, you know, foreshadowing loads of other stuff endlessly, and you can't understand it unless you've seen 14 television series or anything like that. No, I enjoyed it a lot.
Okay.
It's good.
Great.
How about you?
Well, good. I mean, obviously, I went to see the Amenopteris and Rei at Bald Hill, which, as we all know, is a tree. A 97-year-old tree that doesn't blossom or bloom very often, but because of the drought, it has bloomed. And it's extraordinary. It's got these beautiful white flowers, and then it has this thing called a bract, which is like a white leaf that comes out next to it. And that was glorious. And generally, I just love the flora and fauna of this time of year. It's great.
It, because of the drought, it's flowered.
Yeah, supposedly, yeah. It only flowered about 5 years ago, and that was an extremely rare event, and suddenly it's flowered again. They're saying it's because of this long, hot, dry spells we've had. It's made it flower again, unexpectedly so.
Maybe the white flowers are just it surrendering.
It could be.
Basically, it's just giving up.
Yeah.
It's just, I'm so thirsty. Give me a drink.
Yeah.
Anyway,
those things are keeping me going. Work has been really hard. There hasn't been enough of it, but that which has been, as you well know, has been particularly challenging. I'll not bore people with that, but yeah, it's been hard.
Well, anyway, this is a chance for you to talk about trivial things then that don't matter, isn't it?
Exactly. And what could be more trivial than non-violence, which is what we're going to get to today.
Indeed. But so superficial.
But before we do, let's get to some feedback. And first up from Rebecca on the topic of cynicism. She said, I was born in the cynical 70s, witnessed a hole in the ozone layer caused by fashion for hairspray, so we were told, then global warming, more recently rebranded climate change. I know people who worked with global poverty for years and saw that nothing really changes due to corruption. I wonder then whether a certain amount of cynicism is inevitable, but it doesn't diminish hope. Jesus brought hope. We and this world are fallen, but hope endures. She said, cynicism is part of my heartbreaking that leads to anger that focuses my direction to act against injustice, to find a way to act positively and to be a light in the world. My mission or calling is to be a light in the dark world of the fashion industry, trying to ensure fair pay and good conditions for workers in factories, finding ways to reduce waste through lasting quality and recycling. Each of us can help build hope. These so-called negative emotions are only negative by our actions. They can be channels for love. She says, still enjoying the podcast. And that's from Rebecca. And I love that idea that these negative emotions can be channels for love. I thought that was nicely said, Rebecca.
Indeed. I think it's the best use of them, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not to actually drift into sort of cynicism that is completely inactive or just gives up.
Exactly so. Yeah.
But actually active hope is there. I think that's great. Yeah. Thank you for getting in touch.
Yeah, I appreciate that. So again, it's when we talk about anger and, you know, despair and these negative emotions, I love the idea that they can end up becoming channels for love. Thank you. And then a different Rebecca wrote in, quite a long email, but I'm just going to read you an excerpt which said, on the matter of other faiths, my question on this is, what about these faiths involves following Jesus's way already? There are many differences, but also much overlap. Now, last week I mentioned, you know, when we were going through our theses, I didn't really say much about other faiths, although I did put there in the mission one. So it's probably worth saying a bit here, isn't it, about other faiths?
So I can't remember quite what you said. Because I wasn't really listening.
No, of course. You and so many others.
So,
well, to recap, I was trying to encourage us to have a more kingdom theology. So less about conversion and more about kingdom. We do stuff because it's good, because it reflects the nature of God. We ain't got to worry whether people get converted or not so much as just demonstrating the goodness of God and of God's way for this world. So joining in the work of God, what God wants to happen in this world. And Muslims do that, and Jews do that, and people of other faiths do that, and Christians do that. And sometimes Christians and Jews do none of that.
Mm.
So it seems to me that where we see things that reflect the love of God, and you know, the corporate name for love is justice, we join in with it. And so I think we can affirm all that other faiths do, just as Rebecca is suggesting, that is good and noble and Christ-like and in line with the values of the kingdom of God. And equally, we can critique those things that are not.
Yes, I think that's I have a lot of sympathy with that. I've never quite known what to do about the traditional view of other faiths.
Yeah.
You know, the idea that a certain set of beliefs in and of themselves are wrong. It seems to me that Jesus places a lot of emphasis on fruit and actions, and so I don't think it can be as cut and dried as that. I do think it comes down to how far you're enabled to follow Jesus in a way.
Yeah.
You know, like the person who has never heard of Jesus or has no understanding of Jesus or perhaps even understands Jesus through bad actions of certain Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
Has a very limited chance of following Jesus in a kind of orthodox way.
Absolutely. I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and you know, there it was the righteous correctly, you know, believing religious person who was castigated because they were not doing the loving action, whereas the person of the other faith was doing the loving action, and it was them who were credited with righteousness in Jesus' story, not the priest. So there's a lesson for us all there. It really is, you're exactly right. It's by fruit that you know whether something's of God or not.
And of course, if you're sort of born into a certain system, a certain institution, again, your chances of behaving ethically and morally and rightly might be diminished. If you're born into a prison state, essentially like North Korea, for example, where you are indoctrinated from birth with certain things, certain ways of behavior.
Yeah.
How much natural justice can you feel?
Yes,
you
know, exactly.
How much do you get? Now, I bet you've got to have some. I'm sure there's some because it's basic to human beings. So I always take refuge in this fact that God is a God of love and justice. I liked what you said just now about, was it justice being the corporate version of love?
Yeah,
or
exactly. Yeah.
That's really good. I think at the end of the day, everybody will get judged. But everyone get judged fairly, and I think you have to take refuge in that, and take
that's
where I would be. I can't decide who's gonna
I
can't decide on people's fate. That's not up to me.
And it's not our job to. No, exactly right.
And equally, what makes somebody convert? What makes it easy for them? What makes them hard? You know, it could be all kinds of things. And therefore, not sure we should sit in judgment on that either. You know. The old days of sort of giving people the five spiritual laws or four, or whatever they were. And it was getting confused about the number. Were there four? Anyway.
Five, I believe.
You know, the idea that you'd given them and if they rejected them, that was it.
Yeah.
Well, you know, all kinds of things can get in the way of that.
Yeah,
can't
exactly.
They?
Yeah. Yeah.
Listen, I did want to talk about your thesis.
Oh, good.
If I may.
Yes.
Only very briefly.
I need help.
Yeah. Well, thank you for nailing them.
Thank you.
To the door of the podcast. On reflection, what I thought was interesting about them, about comparing it with, I don't really want to compare you with Luther, although you...
No, please don't.
You do have, I think, similar builds. But anyway, what was interesting, I think, you know, if you look at the Reformation thesis or the sort of classic Reformation stuff, it was really, they were theological points.
Mm-hmm.
Luther was saying.
Yeah.
They were basically pretty much all theological points, but they had enormous social impact.
Right.
It sort of worked from that direction. I don't think he understood at the time, or I don't think he could have foreseen the social impact they were going to have.
Right.
When you look at historically, out of the Reformation come things like, well, as basic as nation states or, you know, basic fundamental democratic individualism, you know, that kind of stuff emerges from it. And a lot of radical social movements emerge from Reformation teaching. So his were theological points with the social outcome. Yours, it seemed to me, working in the other direction.
Okay.
Yours are social points.
Oh, right.
I mean, some of the stuff about money or about same-sex relationships or those kinds of things. They seem to be reflecting a broader social point and working back towards the theology.
I'd have to think about that.
How would you feel about that?
I'd have to think about that. I don't know whether it... I don't know whether that's true. I don't know. I think my... Like I said, as I have got older, my convictions and beliefs about so many things, you know, I've held a lot more lightly, but I am absolutely adamant in my theological conviction that God is love. Pretty much the rest of it is slightly up for grabs, I think.
Yeah,
but
okay.
I do really believe God is love, and I think that the sort of theology flows now. If you believe God is love and that God loves everybody on the planet and all things, in fact, then it seems to me that most of those things flow from that theological conviction. But you may be right. It may be that I'm spotting things again. That's just not right. I don't know. I'll reflect on that and get back to you.
I'm not saying it's a right thing or a wrong
thing.
No,
sure.
Because actually it's always a dialogue between, say, scripture and society, scripture and the world.
Yeah.
You know, what we think is right. Now, you can read scripture. This is where the conflict comes in so often, isn't it? Because you can read scripture and it says one thing and you're aware society is moving in a different direction. Therefore, you say, well, that must be wrong.
Yeah.
Okay. Whereas in fact, we see a lot of stuff in it's a constant dialectic, because we see a lot of stuff in society. We think, well, that's right. That seems fair. That seems just.
Yeah.
Now, what do I do with the verses in scripture that seem to contradict this?
Yeah.
How do I reinterpret
that? Yes. Yeah. No, true.
So, you know, it's the direction you're going from. I do think, broadly speaking, that's the big difference. I don't think Luther was looking at society and going, well, all this is unjust, except insofar as people were getting ripped off for indulgences.
Okay.
He wasn't trying to change that. He was trying to change the theology a bit. Actually, even as I'm saying that, I can think of some alteration. Okay, all right, well, the last 5 minutes, let's just forget about them, shall we?
Let's just forget about that, because it's ridiculous.
Yeah, yeah, no, it's a load of old...
Well, look, we're gonna be repeating some of that, though, because we're going to finish with this bit of feedback from Sam. Sam sent a very wonderful email, and too long for me to read all of it, but he was making a very important point about theses and a glaring omission, actually, from my list. So he said, "Dear Joe and Nick," and then blah, blah, blah. He says, I'd want to add this to the very top of your list for our individual and collective reformation. And he says, peace and non-violence. So he would really want to see that in there. And then he talks about violence in the Old Testament and how that was seen as being divine, and how change comes about when people interpret scriptures differently. So, for example, on the one hand, the Bible seems to be okay with slavery, but at the same time, people used the Bible to argue against slavery, and indeed led to the abolition of slavery. And then he went on, the 16th century Reformation doubled down on the belief that violence is divine. Today, mainstream Christianity and most of the post-Reformation churches remain wedded to this idea. God's justice requires fatal and gruesome punishment, either through accepting Christ's death as a substitution for what we deserve, or facing eternal punishment. He said, this worldview has walked hand in hand with centuries of even larger, more destructive conflict and wars, reaching a horrific scale of the last 100 years, made possible by the marriage of capitalism and science. Might is right. Justice is retributive, or it is not justice. Violence is righteous and fulfills a sacred function. Self-defense is sacrosanct and legitimates indiscriminate killing. A radical interpretation of Jesus' death was, to paraphrase Richard Rohr, not to change God's mind about us, but to change our mind about God. The divine was willing to submit itself to the violence of humanity. Love it still, and rise up on the other side of death with the gift of resurrection hope. A different path. Non-violence is the clunky term which has fueled the most inspiring societal movements from within and outside of the church ever since. Humanity is much, much further behind, I'd argue, on renouncing its addiction to violence than it is on supporting equal rights regardless of sex, sexuality, orientation, ethnicity, etc., or even on shifting its relationship with the planet and all living things. Despite the major challenges on these other fronts, there is today a majority consensus on both, but not on peace versus violence, forgiveness versus retribution. Is this the gift the church, as collective followers of Christ, might still have for the world? And that's from Sam. So he's really arguing for the fact that we've dropped this idea of non-violence, and we really need to pick that back up again.
Well, I think it's interesting, after my sort of floundering around with the last point,
yeah,
that actually this is clearly something in Scripture that we have chosen not to take at face value.
Yeah, absolutely.
All the time.
Yeah.
The early church was resolutely non-violent. And I've read various historical studies as well that sort of point out that Jesus virtually invents radical nonviolence. And the early church sort of really took that and ran with it. In fact, for the first 3 centuries, really, there were certain professions you couldn't be in and be a Christian, soldier being one of them.
Mm.
It changed slightly as Christianity got more popular and more people did become Christians within the military. They then had to find a way to deal with that. But before Constantine, broadly speaking, the church was non-violent. It had nothing to do with it. I mean, there were outbursts, and, you know, there was Christians, as ever, could get very upset with each other.
Yes, of course.
And throw things at each other. So it's not entirely true to say that they all lived in peace and harmony.
Yeah.
But they didn't have any sort of concept of civil violence, of punishment or war or anything like that, military, because they had no power. So they weren't involved with it at all.
Yeah.
So it was an absolutely clear thing. I would say that he's right. I don't know if the Reformation doubled down on violence. I suppose he was talking there about this view of a violent, punishing God.
Yes, perhaps. Exactly. Yeah.
In many ways, certain parts of the Reformation absolutely returned to the early church view. So in the Reformation, you get people like the Anabaptists and later the Mennonites and people like that who are avowedly nonviolent and suffered for it and said the church, you know, they took Jesus' teachings literally. Not all of them. And there was a sort of radical wing of the Anabaptists that kept hitting people as well. So, you know, it's always there. But I think actually a lot of the Reformation sort of splinter groups, the radical Reformation, rediscovered this and really embodied it. And you get these sort of radical, peaceful groups, like, you know, later on the Quakers and people like that. They all emerge out of this, out of the Reformation movements. Yeah, so I think historically it's always been a problem for the church, you know, and we don't talk about it. I've often said I've never heard a sermon on non-violence.
No, exactly, yeah.
And yet it's such a core part of Jesus' teaching.
And let's face it, if you've got a violent God, it's every chance that your followers are going to end up being quite violent, because aren't you trying to be like your God?
Well, it sort of gives you a sort of justification, doesn't it, in a way? Exactly. Or at least it sort of gives you a get out.
Exactly.
And it sort of leads to this idea, well, if God can punish people, then we can punish
exactly.
people. Well, another of the professions you weren't allowed to be as an early Christian was a magistrate.
Oh, really?
Because magistrates sentenced people to flogging or to death. So you couldn't possibly do that as a Christian.
Of course
How
not.
Could you possibly do
well,
that?
Well, that's why I couldn't sit on a jury as an ordained minister. When I got called up for jury service.
Really?
Yeah, no, they wouldn't let you.
You got out of it?
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah, they won't let you.
I almost tried
that.
Yeah. Anyway, yeah. So it's core teaching. It is complicated, because I'm sure we can all think of times when, you know, some level of military involvement is necessary.
Yeah.
But I think broadly speaking, it's very hard to think of many wars throughout history that have been just.
Yes.
Can't think of many.
Mm. Yeah.
But he's absolutely right. This would be a great reforming thing.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, I want to sort of bring this a bit closer to home. So do you want to say any more about the historical context of non-violence and the church and that sort of thing?
I would love to say more at length, but I won't.
Okay.
Because you're already losing the will to live, I can say.
Well, I just want to make it relevant to us. I'm assuming that not many of our listeners will pick up a gun and start doing horrible things. And, you know, their faith would be that would be wrong. But nonetheless, we are violent with our words. And I think that lots of us harbour sort of inner violence, sometimes towards ourselves, in fact, if not to others. So I thought I'd like to talk a little bit about scapegoating. Okay. So scapegoating is this thoroughly biblical thing from Leviticus 16 and, you know, the laying on of hands on a goat ceremonially that would symbolically take the sins of the nation. And then they'd send the goat out into the wilderness and leave it there. You know, and people would go away feeling purified and holy or whatever it was, you know, having partaken in that ceremony. And I thought Richard Rohr was quite insightful when he says people went home rejoicing just as European Christians did after burning a supposed heretic at the stake, or white Americans did after a lynching of black men. Whenever the sinner is excluded, our ego is delighted and feels relieved and safe. And I was just trying to bring that. He's got another quote, and I thought I'd share it with you, because this to me seems to be at the root of a lot of violence. And this is a quote from Richard Rohr, Father Richard Rohr. He says this: if we do not transform our pain, we will most assuredly transmit it, usually to those closest to us, our family, our friends, our co-workers, and invariably the most vulnerable, our children. Unhealed pain is always passed on, often unconsciously. Suffering that is not transformed is always contagious. We either carry our pain consciously in compassion, or we unconsciously inflict it on others. I think that bears meditating upon. Unhealed pain is always passed on. Suffering that is not transformed is always contagious. And I guess you see that in some of the reports, you know, like people who've been abused can sometimes become abusers themselves. Mm. There is definitely a dynamic at work. And I was thinking, you know, in talking about the non-violence, and I do think that Sam was absolutely right to bring that up. I'm sorry I missed it off my list. I think it is our gift as the church to the world to demonstrate a way of non-violence. And it starts just as the Reformation. I loved where we got to last week, actually. And you're saying, well, the one thing we can reform is ourselves. And I think the one thing we can make non-violent is ourselves. And we can stop transmitting the violence of the world. I mean, I've got, you know, friends who are putting the most vindictive stuff up about Muslims and Islam all the time. They're still scapegoating. Mm. Is there something about the ego that really does love to blame someone else for all the troubles of the world? So our own country in England is doing it with migrants. And, you know, there are political parties that are making such a meal and exaggerating things out of all possible context. The evils of migrants coming over on boats, even though they're a tiny percentage of us. And, you know, there's something about human nature that actually enjoys getting angry at other people. It doesn't matter how irrational it is, because what it does is it takes the focus off reforming ourselves. And I do it. I do it all the time. I get angry about things. I'm enjoying getting angry at somebody else. I'm enjoying blaming someone else for something, because all the while I'm doing that, it's, in a bizarre way, it's making me feel a bit better about myself. It's distracting me from what's wrong in my own life. And, you know, that's the spiritual journey, I think, with Christ, towards becoming Christ-like, which is something we bang on about all the time on this podcast, is you've got to identify this. Now, I think if you're really angry today about something, it may be very legitimate. Someone may have really wronged you, you're really angry. But also, if you find yourself fantasizing all the time about how evil a group is or people are, or, you know, and you're just going around angry, you might want to ask yourself, what is it about you that you're so angry about or disappointed in or upset about? What about you is causing this, that you're having to push it out? What is your unhealed pain that you are now passing on to others? What is this suffering in you that is a bit contagious? What do you got to say to that?
Well, I'm just, there's a lot to think about there. Yeah. I was thinking, how does this work at a bigger level, state level?
Yes.
And certainly you can see, for example, with the Second World War, with the rise of Nazism, that it begins with the pain of defeat of the First World War and the economic sanctions that sort of were forced Germany into deprivation, and the punishment that was inflicted on them.
Yeah.
And their sense of loss of power, you know. And so a lot of wars start because there's a sense of losing something at home, of not being what you were. I mean, Russia's invasion of Ukraine has got nothing to do with or anything that Putin said. It's all to do with Soviet loss of power, this fear of being, you know, not what they once were, and a myth of what they were as well.
Yes.
And for us, I think, it operates as a small scale as well. You know, this idea of loss, of anger, the powerlessness, makes us angry, and we look for someone to blame. And we think that the violence, however it's expressed, is going to heal that.
Yes, which it isn't,
no.
By the way.
So there's this thing in sort of Quaker teaching called the myth of redemptive violence.
Yes, yeah.
And it's this idea, and you see it all the time in films. Mm. You see, we buy into it all the time.
Always.
That if we can shoot the baddie, everything's much better.
We should get rid of all the bad people, then everyone is safe. Everything is well.
and it begins as well, reflecting on what you were saying, with a sort of othering of people.
Yeah.
So a bit what we were talking about when we were talking about people of other faiths or whatever, if we view them as sort of less than us, as other.
Yeah.
You know, as they're not, and so much of what's going on in the world is because humans choose to view other humans as subhuman.
Yes. Yeah.
I was looking at a piece about the horrific stuff that is happening in Gaza at the moment, and how it's predicated on a view of Palestinians as being basically animals.
Yeah, of course.
You know.
Of course, because how else could you do such terrible things to people without making them animals, dehumanizing them?
And without wanting to trivialize it, is that rooted in the fact that that's been done to you? You know, that's your past.
Well, we talked about the abusers, the abused who can become abusers, and it does seem like there's some of that going on.
2,000 years of anti-Semitism is going to leave a psychological scar, isn't it?
It is.
I don't want to. I know it's all much more complicated than that, and I don't want to be facile about it. But I think when we turn them into sort of subhuman, when we look at them, we doubt their motives. We're cynical about them. We don't think they're as good as us. We don't think they're like us. We don't actually view them as human. It becomes impossible to treat them in a sense with anything other than violence in one way or another.
And I think the Gaza conflict, and I know we don't talk about this much, and probably quite deliberately because we're not a political podcast, but you know, you look at the horrors of allowing people to starve, and it's very easy to get violent again back towards Israel, forgetting their trauma and their pain. And there, what we need to do is to have compassion upon both sides and speak truthfully and lovingly and compassionately into the situation. What I don't think helps is either side endlessly filling our Facebook feeds with support for one side or the other. I just think that can only create greater conflict. I so agree with this sentence that the gift that we can have as Christ followers in this conflict is nonviolence and compassion. Let's start treating every single human being on both sides as human beings. And then we might actually come to a solution.
And you're right, and very helpful to sort of think about what it means for us, because I think what non-violence means for us is I'm not really going to go out and be physically violent to anyone.
No.
I don't have the physique.
No, you don't, Nick.
And I'm very tired as well.
Yes.
But I can be psychologically, verbally violent, and I can have a violence that's in my heart towards people who've hurt me.
Yeah.
You know, I think the link between non-violence and forgiveness is very, very close.
Yeah.
It's interesting that so many sort of the pacifist movements are also involved in justice and restorative justice movements as well.
Yeah.
Things that try and bring people together to allow both sides to talk to one another, to for the criminal to see what they've done to the victim, for the victim to understand the criminal. And the Quakers particularly have done an enormous lot of work in that area. Because ultimately, you're going to have to talk to people. This is what I think people never understand historically, is that ultimately you have to talk to the enemy if you're going to achieve any kind of peace.
Yes.
You can never bomb an enemy into annihilation. You know, there will always be the children to carry on that fight.
There will always be more enemies. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I remember talking to a former colleague of ours when we worked at Oasis, who'd worked, I think, at one time in the Foreign Office.
Yeah, yeah.
And he was telling me that, the government were talking to the Mau Mau rebels in Kenya in the 50s, but didn't let anyone know because they'd be very angry. But he said to me, governments always talk to their enemies.
Yeah, yeah.
You've got to, because it's the only way that you're going to achieve peace. Right. Ultimately, you're going to have to sit down with them, ultimately.
And treat them like human beings. And I think what's fascinating about Jesus, and again, going back and reading the Gospels is such a powerful thing. You know, Jesus refused to play the games that other religious people play. He's not dividing the world into the good and the bad and the sinners and the non-sinners. He's basically showing how we are all sinners. And we are, it's part of our human condition. So let's stop throwing rocks or in some cases firing guns at one another, and let's treat one another as human beings. And for goodness sake, let's recognize the evil and violence in our own hearts. And how destructive that can be. Like you say, whether it is actual violence or whether it's violence with words or Facebook posts or tweets or whatever it is, X's. What are they called, tweets now? I don't know.
I literally don't care. I think for me, one of the best ways I've found to do this is to pray for the people.
Yeah.
In my work with Open Doors, for example, we pray for the persecutors. Because there many so people powerful. Persecute Christians, so I was deluded as anybody else. They're being lied to. And it seems to me that Jesus' injunction on us to love our enemies means praying for them. And that helps, because sometimes there are people who you're angry with through the media or whatever, and you can't really do anything about that. But you can give them a gift of a blessing.
Yeah.
You can sort of pray that somehow the Spirit will break through in that situation.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, interesting. And thank you, Sam, again, for writing in with that. Non-violence. But what do you think, dear 17? How do you see this? How do you see this practically working out in today's world and in your own lives? Let me know. joe@midfaithcrisis.org. But this seems a good place to finish the podcast, Nick.
It does. So thank you very much for listening, everyone. We're very grateful. Thank you to those who support the podcast. That's enormously helpful.
Oh, thank you.
And thank you to those who recommend it to others. And if you haven't recommended it to someone and you'd like to inflict it on someone, why not go and do that?
Do it now.
Right now. Do it in a non-violent way, though. You know, do it lovingly. Don't do it as an act of petty revenge on someone you'll know will hate it. Thank you very much for listening. We will be back with you next week. Joe, have you got something to
I've got a closing blessing for us.
Excellent.
May we sow kindness where there is anger, listen deeply where there is division, and speak truth with gentleness and courage. May peace take root in us and through us reach a world in need. Amen. Thank you.